Well, now, we turn back to Genesis and chapter 14. The 14th chapter of Genesis. I hope you've brought your Bibles with you. Always bring your Bible so that you can look at the actual text of Scripture and see that we're studying God's Word. And we are studying the life of Abraham, the friend of God. Well, you remember that chapter 14 is a record of a war between some of these superpowers, the four kings of the north that had held in subjection these five kings in the south, including the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and others, and how after 12 years of servitude, these kings in the south had fed up with it, and they just decided not to pay their tribute anymore. Well, they had a year's freedom, but then came the retribution, and the army of the four kings under this man Chedorlaomer came sweeping down, and they devastated the land, and they carried off into captivity the inhabitants of these cities that had rebelled, and including the king of Sodom, and including Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. He had been given a choice by Abraham very generously to choose where he would live with his servants and family and flocks and herds, and he had chosen the luscious green pastures of the valley, not only for the material benefits there, but also because he had a hankering after the cities. And we soon find him living in Sodom, but now he's paying the price for that. He's carried off in chains, and his wife and daughters likewise. But God still loved him, and Abraham still loved him. God was going to have him rescued, and Abraham was going to be the instrument. Abraham didn't gloat, as he might have done, and said, well, just serves him right. He asked for that. And Abraham didn't decide that it was God's way of punishing Lot, and it was not for Abraham to interfere. We must be careful of coming to that conclusion with other people, lest it rebounds on our own head. Neither did he do nothing and say, well, of course, with only my 300 men, there's nothing that I could do. I'll just have to pray. We'll have a prayer meeting, Sarah, but I can't actually do anything. No, he went to the rescue. And he had a plan, and it was a good strategy. He divided his men up. They had an ambush. They attacked at night. And they came from a direction where these four kings and their armies, who were no doubt enjoying the fruits of their plunder, would never have expected a rescue operation to come from. But it was really God who delivered the enemies into his hand, and it was for Lot's sake. How many unbelievers are blessed and they don't know it, because God is looking after one of his own. And all the goods were recovered and all the people. And Abraham went back home, and there came out two kings to meet him. One was the king of Sodom, a man called Berah, and he was coming with an offer of gratitude. And then there came out another king, the king of Salem, whose name was Melchizedek. Melchizedek got there first. And of course, that was God's intention. And we learn from that, as we're going to see. Now, this Melchizedek is shrouded in mystery. We have never heard of him before in the Bible. He's never been mentioned before. And yet, he is clearly a very important person indeed. He brings out, verse 18, Genesis 14, 18, he brings out bread and wine. He is called priest of God Most High. He blessed Abraham. And Abraham gave him, verse 20, a tenth of his possessions, or of the plunder that he had rescued, the goods. We can't be sure. It seems from Hebrews, that we'll turn to in a minute, that that's what it was. He gave him a tenth. And then Melchizedek disappears from the pages of Scripture and from the pages of history for 1,000 years. And then 1,000 years later, another king, King David, takes up his pen to write a psalm. We have it in our Bible as the 110th psalm. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is prophesying about the Messiah who should come. And he writes this, You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Suddenly he's mentioned again. Melchizedek. The Christ, the Messiah, who shall come, shall be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then another 1,000 years roll by, and there's no mention of Melchizedek again, until another writer, the writer to the Hebrews, takes up his pen, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes about the Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood being superior to the priesthood of the Jews under Aaron and the Levite tribe. And he mentions Melchizedek. By now you'll probably, if you decided to do so, have found Psalm 110, but I'm just going to turn you to Hebrews 6 and 7. So keep moving. Chapter 6, verse 20. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is talking about the Lord Jesus and going to heaven, where Jesus went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek, chapter 7, was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, and it means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. And then it goes on, right through chapter 7 of Hebrews, to talk about Melchizedek. Now, who was Melchizedek then? We must ask this question. Keep a marker, if you can, in Hebrews 7. And keep a marker in Genesis 14. I think we'll be most of the time at the moment in Hebrews 7. But we'll want to go back to Genesis 14 and the end of the chapter. Who was Melchizedek? Well, some have suggested that he was Shem. Shem was one of the sons of Noah. This was the view of the Jewish rabbis, who had to decide. Of course, they didn't have the epistle to the Hebrews to help them, but they had to face the question, and they thought it was the son of Noah, because if there are no gaps in the genealogies of Genesis 11, that is, the family trees, all the begats, all the who was the son of, and so on, of Genesis 11, if there are no gaps, then, by doing some mathematics, Shem would have outlived Abraham by 35 years. But of course there could be gaps. There are differing views on that. That would explain, perhaps, if it was Shem, why Abraham regarded him as greater and gave him tithes and so forth. Because he might have felt that the son of Noah was a greater patriarch than he was. Of course his name is given as Melchizedek, not Shem. So then those who take this view have to say that the name Melchizedek was not kind of his first name, it was a title. And it means, and it does mean, king of righteousness. So it was a title rather than a name. And that explains how he came to be a priest, because he was allowed to offer up sacrifices as Noah had done. However, there are some difficulties with this view, of course. Because in Hebrews 7:3 it says that this Melchizedek was without father or mother. But we know that Shem had both a father and a mother. It says that he was without genealogy or family tree. But we know that Shem had a family tree. It says that he was without beginning of days or end of life. Well, Shem had both a beginning of days and an end of life. Some people, therefore, still wanting to retain this almost impossible to accept view, think, well, maybe it just means a priestly order. Melchizedek, a priestly order, of which Shem was one of those priests in a sort of line that was to culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ. I realize this is a bit technical. This morning we're going into some deep waters, but they look at it like this. They say, really, it's a priestly order, separate from and superior to the Aaronic priesthood, the descendants of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. And it started with Adam, who was to offer sacrifices. Now, they say, he was without father and mother. And it finished and continues with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has no end. And it went from Adam, through Abel, through Shem, through Judah, rather than Levi, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, all we can say is Adam had a beginning, even if he didn't have a father and a mother. He had a beginning, and he had an end. And anyway, the description in Hebrews 7 seems undoubtedly to be referring not to just a line, an order, but to a particular person, Melchizedek. So, let's take up the second suggestion. The second suggestion is that he was the king of Jerusalem. A real person, a real king. Salem. Jerusalem. He was a Canaanite or Jebusite king of this nearby city, which was in existence in Abraham's day. That he was a believer. That God has believers in strange places and unexpected people, we know. We're coming shortly up to Christmas time, and we know that there came three magi or wise men from the east to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so unexpected to find people seeking the Christ right the way there across the Arabian desert in Persia, somewhere like that. How unexpected, how surprising. When it comes to the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, we suddenly are introduced to people like Joseph of Arimathea, who was a believer and a rich man who lived in Jerusalem and had a tomb there which he gave for the body of Jesus to be buried in. And we sort of feel, where did he come from? We haven't heard of him before. Well, God has his own in strange places. And so there could have been a king of Jerusalem who really knew God, and that his ancestry was deliberately not given to us, and his father and mother and all that is not recorded, because he's to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to see in just a moment. And so that's what it means when it says he's without father and mother and without genealogy. It means there isn't such a thing recorded in Genesis, a book of genealogies and a book about fathers and mothers and begats and things. Because the Holy Spirit inspires the silences of the Bible as well as the words of the Bible. The Holy Spirit has determined what will be written in the Bible and also what will not be written. Well, there's a lot to be said for this view. He's a type of Christ, but was a real man, a real king, and a real believer. The problems are these. In Hebrews 7:3, it does say he was without father or mother. Can we be satisfied that that just means he was without father or mother in records in the Bible, in the Old Testament? It says in verse 3 of Hebrews 7, he remains a priest forever. Could that be said of a king of Jerusalem, an earthly Canaanite king, albeit he was a true believer in God Most High and a priest of God Most High? Why should a mere man be said to be like the Son of God? Well, we can answer these questions, but I'm just putting them for your consideration. Fourthly, why should he be greater than Abraham? It may be that God had believers in strange places, and even a king in Jerusalem and Canaan could have been a believer that we knew not of before, but these great promises that were given to Abraham that we read about in chapter 12, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. Whoever blesses you, I will bless them. From you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I will give you this land and your offspring, and so on. Well, can anyone have been in God's sight greater than Abraham at that time, who was to become the friend of God, known in Scripture as that? And yet we're told quite specifically in verse 4 of Hebrews 7, just think how great he was, this Melchizedek. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth. And then in chapter 7 and verse 14, of Hebrews, it says, chapter 7, verse 17, you are a priest forever, the Lord Jesus, that is, in the order of Melchizedek. So some people ask, would Jesus really be a priest of a merely human order of priests? And if it is simply that all this about there being neither father and mother, he has no father and mother, or without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, just refers to the record, then say some people, why didn't the Holy Spirit simply say that? Why didn't he put the word in and clear up any doubt? He's without record of father or mother, or genealogy, or beginning of days and end of life. So, I come to the third conclusion that some have come to. Remember, some have said, one, he was Shem, son of Noah. Some have said, no, don't think so. He was the king of Jerusalem, who was deliberately made obscure to be a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. Thirdly, some have said, he was in fact Christ himself, the Son of God. Nearly 2,000 years before he was to become born of Mary in the stable of Bethlehem, he made appearances upon the earth to some of these patriarchs. The theologians call these technically theophanies. The word theophany means an appearance of God. Now there's no doubt that this sort of thing did happen in those days. Keep your marker in Hebrews 7, although I think we've almost finished with Hebrews 7. Still, keep your marker in. Let's go back to Genesis and just turn over the page to 16, Genesis 16. Now, I can't tell you the story. If God spares us all, we'll come to it in due time. It's all about Hagar and Ishmael. But when she was driven out with her son Ishmael, the Lord met with her. And we read this. He's called the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord, or the representative of the Lord. And she says this, verse 13 of chapter 16, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. Notice how it's put. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Well, turn over to chapter 18 of Genesis and verse 1. And the story of how Abraham, this same Abraham, was having his siesta after lunch one day in the tent when visitors turned up. The Lord appeared to Abraham. No doubt about it, is it? It's clear. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He thought they were just visitors, men. He was to learn two of them were angels, but one was the second person of the triune God, who was to become the Lord Jesus Christ, who was appearing to him. And then chapter 32 of Genesis, if you move on to chapter 32 and into the life of Jacob, you will remember the story of how Jacob, scared to death of meeting up with his brother Esau again, sent all his family across the brook Jabbok and he's left alone to pray, and there came one who wrestled with him through the night. Now if you look at verse 22, you'll see that the New International Version has entered a heading, Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with God. And when we come down to verse 28, then the man said, seemed like just a man, it was an appearance of God in human form, your name will no longer be Jacob but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. He replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Peniel means the face of God. Whenever you have a Hebrew word with the letters E-L at the end, El. It's something to do with God. That was their word for God. Beth El, the house of God. Peniel, the face of God. He felt that he'd seen God in a human form, in a man, an appearance of God. So therefore it could well be, to go back to Melchizedek, that this, in the form of this king, was the second person of the triune God. God the Father, this was God the Son, coming to meet with Abraham in this mysterious way. And there's so much, of course, that fits that, as we're going to show in just a moment. Without father and mother, that is to say, without human ancestry, a king and a priest, as Melchizedek is portrayed, and as the Lord Jesus is, bringing out bread and wine, giving Abraham a blessing, Abraham tithing that which he had received. I wonder even sometimes in my mind whether there isn't something here reflected in those words of our Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Then they said, you're not yet 50 years old. Did you see Abraham? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. They took up stones to stone him. The only problem that I know of with making this a theophany, believing this was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is because it says in Hebrews 7:3, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Like the Son of God. Resembling the Son of God. And for some people that rules out that this was an appearance of the pre-incarnate Son of God, because it says like unto the Son of God. But I'm not totally convinced by that, because it could mean having the form of the Son of God. Do you remember when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were in the fiery furnace and the king said, I thought we put three men in there. There are four. And the fourth is like unto the Son of God. So this is a phrase that could be used in the Bible, meaning not only like unto, but actually being in the form of the Son of God. Well now, we can't be dogmatic in the answer then, who was Melchizedek? What we can say is that God intended that Melchizedek should speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we should learn things about the Lord Jesus Christ from Melchizedek. Whether this was the Son of God before he was born and given the name Jesus 2,000 years later, or whether it was a mysterious Canaanite king who was a believer and a priest and a king who was to be a picture and a lesson of the Lord Jesus Christ and his representative. What can we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ from this appearance? Remember, Jesus said he was in all the scriptures. When he rose from the dead and he met with his disciples, it says, beginning at Moses, that's the book of Genesis, he showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He showed them that where he was in all the chapters of the Bible. I guess they were fascinated to have his exposition of the end of Genesis 14. Don't we wish it had been tape recorded? Well, one day we'll see him and we'll hear his audible voice and we'll ask him. But we can learn things about him from this and Hebrews 7 and Psalm 110. I'm just going to mention them quite briefly, of course. First of all, that he is eternal. Hebrews 7 says he is without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Well, we know that that was true of the eternal Son of God. I mean, he became flesh and had a human mother, but never a human father. God was his father. But that Father-Son was a relationship, a function within the Godhead. But the Son is as eternal as the Father is eternal. It's their relationship, but it doesn't mean the Father preceded the Son in time. They are without time. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we read in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Or as I've quoted to you, John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am. The great eternal one, I am, said the Lord Jesus Christ. John 17:5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. No beginning, no end. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's eternal. Second, he is a king. He is a king. This Melchizedek, Hebrews 7:1, was king of Salem. He was king. And the Lord Jesus Christ is king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. We often sing about his kingship. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. He's King of righteousness. That's what the name Melchizedek actually means. King of righteousness. Tells us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. He never did anything wrong. All of us, boys and girls, grown-ups, young, old, whoever we are, we have all done wrong. There was one person who lived who never committed a sin. He was truly righteous. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of righteousness. And he's the King of peace. He came to bring peace. He came to reconcile man to God. He's called the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Peace. So he's eternal and he's a king, like Melchizedek. Then thirdly, he's a priest. He's a priest. A priest is someone who brings us to God. There are no human priests now. Some men take the title priest, but they shouldn't, you know. Because the Bible teaches us that in the Old Testament, from Moses to Christ, there was a special priesthood that had to be of the tribe of Levi and of the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother. And they stood as intermediaries between sinful Israel and the holy God. And they offered up sacrifices. But do you know when this priest came, the Lord Jesus Christ, he offered up himself as a sacrifice once for all. And all that human priesthood was abolished. That's one of the arguments of this book of Hebrews. That's what he's saying to them in chapter 7 and 8. And he's going on to show that he's the real priest with a superior priesthood to Aaron. These were Jewish Christians. He says, don't go back to that old economy, that old system. It's been abolished. It's been done away. The curtain of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. Come to Jesus now. He has a greater priesthood. His priesthood preceded Aaron. Levi was still in the loins of Abraham when he met with Melchizedek. Because Levi was Abraham's grandson. That Old Testament priesthood had not yet been invented. And yet there was a priest, Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God. That's the order of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's superior. Abraham bowed before this priest. And Levi was in his loins, so the Levitical priesthood was bowing before the Melchizedek priesthood that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that for some of you is a little difficult, but for others of you, I want you to see it. There is no human priesthood now save the priesthood of all believers and the intercessory priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. There's somebody here who's unsaved. You say, what are you talking about? I'll tell you what I'm talking about. You don't need any man to bring you to God, my friend, save the man Christ Jesus. Come to him. Just get alone and plead his name. You don't need to go into a confessional box. You don't need to come and see me in the vestry. If I can help you, of course, I'm glad to do that. Don't misunderstand me. And it can be helpful to talk things over with someone in confidence. It can even be helpful sometimes to confess to another beloved friend something, to get it off your chest. I'm not ruling that out. I'm saying you don't need to. Because there is one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. That's what it tells us. He brought out bread and wine, you see, because bread and wine speaks of his body and blood, which was to be offered on the cross to bring us nigh to God. He blessed Abraham as the Lord Jesus Christ blesses. He blesses us with bread and wine, with the necessities of life, and with gladness of heart. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. When you kneel before Jesus, you'll know his blessings, as Abraham did. And they are tokens, as I've just said, of a sacrifice that was yet to be offered when Melchizedek came to Abraham, which would bring the blessing of salvation in Jesus. He's King of righteousness and King of peace. He brings the blessing of righteousness and peace in that order. The writer to the Hebrews says in verse 2, first his name means King of righteousness, then also King of Salem, meaning King of peace. In that order. There's a lesson in that, you know. We need first to have the righteousness of Christ, and then he brings us the peace of Christ that makes us right with God. We are unrighteous. We need to be forgiven. We need to be cleansed. We need to have the righteousness of Christ counted to us. Then we have peace with God. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 5 and 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, counted righteous through faith, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness, first. Peace, second. Fifthly, through him we know God. That is how Abraham knew God even more than he already had by coming to this Melchizedek and meeting Melchizedek. He had a new revelation of God. He was priest of God Most High. El Elyon. God Almighty, God Most High. He had a new revelation of the almightiness of God, who blessed him and revealed to him he was creator of heaven and earth. I'm back in Genesis 14 now. Creator of heaven and earth, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Some translations have possessor of heaven and earth. Controller of it, you see. God is on the throne. When you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are blessed by this King Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, this Eternal One, when he blesses you, you get to know God. And you know, you just know, that God is Almighty and that God is the Creator of heaven and earth and the Controller and Sovereign Lord of all things. You just know it. Nobody has ever yet been convinced of the creating God through science. He needs the work of the Holy Spirit. He needs to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to meet Melchizedek. He needs to get right with God. He needs, as we're going to see tonight, when we talk about a man who was blind, having his eyes open, he needs to have his eyes open. By faith, says this same writer to the Hebrews, by faith we believe that God created all things out of nothing. And faith is something that needs to be wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, we know God. When a man becomes a Christian, he doesn't have any problems anymore. He may have some problems with some of the details and thinking about it and working it out. He just knows, though, that God did it. That God did it. Let me come to an end with Abraham's response. What did Abraham do? Chapter 14, what did Abraham do? One thing he did do, one thing he did not do. One thing he did do, he gave him a tenth of everything. He tithed his possessions, or maybe, as some think in Hebrews seems to support, on this occasion he tithed those goods that he had recovered by his defeat of Chedorlaomer. He tithed it. He gave him a tenth. He gave a tenth to God. Who told him it should be a tenth? We've never had that before in Scripture. It wasn't yet the Levitical law, it wasn't yet the law of Moses that legalized it and told Israel that by law they had to give a tenth to the Levite tribe and other tithes as well. Why not a quarter? Why not a half? Why not a twentieth? It may be that God put it into his heart for our learning that this was a guideline even before the Jewish law. Because, you see, the Jewish law in that way is now done away with. We're not under law, we're under grace. Abraham didn't have to give a tenth. He didn't have to give anything. He had already received the blessing of God. God didn't say through Melchizedek, his priest of God Most High, now you give a tenth and then I'll bless you. He blessed him. He gave it freely. He gave it out of gratitude. And when we turn to the New Testament, we find that that's what God wants us to do. We shall be saved whether we give or we don't give. We shall be saved because Jesus gave his life for us on the cross. But we want some guidelines from the Lord as to how we should give. And he tells us in the New Testament, and I don't have time to quote the references, that we should give gratefully, that we should give sacrificially, so that it costs us something. That's why it needs to be proportionate to our income, according as the Lord has blessed us, so we give. For one, it might be a tenth, for another, it might be a half. Regularly, cheerfully, for God loves a cheerful giver. In faith, believing that God is no one's debtor and he will use our gift, whether it be small or large. And freely shall we give less under grace than those we're bound to under law. Abraham preceded the Mosaic law, but he was moved somehow to give a tenth, a proportion. But there was something he did not do. He wouldn't touch the goods of Sodom for himself and keep them for himself. He just felt that was right. The king of Sodom offered them to him, said, now you keep the rest. You keep it all. Just give us the people. You have the goods. Goods. Looked at the goods. Well, I don't know that there was anything particularly wrong with the things that they had. Those, the king of Sodom was a despicably wicked man. But Abraham had sworn, moved individually by the Spirit of God, he had moved to lift up his hand to God Most High through Melchizedek as he knelt before this man, this king, this priest who blessed him. And he said, no, I won't touch it. I won't keep it. Let those who are entitled to it have it, but I don't want any of it. I will not have him say, I have made Abraham rich. And when you come to Christ, and when you give your life to Christ, and when you look into his face, there will be some things that you just do without. There will just be some things that you feel I don't want to touch. I'll leave them. Let others have them. There'll be some places that you don't go. There'll be some relationships that you don't enter into. There will be some deals that you don't transact. There will be some jobs that you don't feel you can do. Now, everyone must make up their own mind about that. We're not to judge others. Because the Lord meets with us individually, just as he met with Abraham individually. The Lord Jesus Christ will meet with you. But turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And when you do that, and when I do that, we will have received such a blessing from the Lord and such riches that there will be some things that we just say, well, no, I don't think so. I'll do without. Why? Because I've lifted up my hand to God Most High, I've met with the Lord Jesus Christ, King of righteousness and peace. I found the pearl of greatest price. My heart doth sing for joy, for Christ is mine and has blessed me. Seek his blessing, dear heart. Look in his face, kneel at his feet. Find the Lord, have an encounter with Jesus. And everything else will take on a new perspective. For his name's sake.